We're doing, as you've seen this series entitled, A Very Brief Introduction to the Trinity. So let me open us in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. God, thank you for gathering us, and thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And we're getting into a doctrine that's big and maybe difficult in certain ways, but we know that you've revealed yourself as Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what you are. And we know there's riches to be had in knowing you this way and understanding how you've worked as Father, Son, and Spirit and how we can still know you that way. And we pray that you'd deepen us all in not only knowing facts, but also in seeing glory in these truths as we come to know you, God, better and better. Please give me clarity and faithfulness. Give us all alertness and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. It's a great Christmas time passage, isn't it? Paul continues, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this week and next, we're doing a lightning-fast introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we may be all over the map in our exposure to this doctrine. Some of us, it may be very new. Some of us, it may be a very familiar truth. I think it's fair to say we all could learn more. We all could grow deeper into this rich and dense doctrine. And I pray that God will use us to deepen us all in knowing and enjoying him as the triune God. And So what are some reasons to study the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, I think many of us can probably sense in some ways that it's important. For one thing, it has to do with the doctrine of God himself. So what can be more important than getting God right, understanding who God is? This is a very important thing about him. And if you've had some exposure to church history, you probably know that in the early centuries of the church, the Trinity was one of the major flashpoints of controversy and discussion and debate. And so we sense there that for a long time, Christians have detected that this is a really important issue. And so we probably know that it's important. But even if we sense that the doctrine of the Trinity is important, there's a few ways that we can struggle with it. And I would say there's probably three different ways that we can struggle with it. Probably all struggles of this doctrine will come down to one of these three things. First, we can struggle to understand it. Just what is it? How is it that God is three? How is it that God is one? How do the different persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, relate to each other? And so on. So we can struggle to understand. Secondly, we can struggle with seeing whether it's biblical. We may understand the doctrine as it's been formulated by man, but then we may struggle with, is this really biblical? How biblical is this? And we may have hesitations or objections even. And thirdly, we might struggle with relevance. Okay, why does it matter for us? We may have a totally orthodox understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, but then kind of go, in the back of our minds, kind of go, yeah, but so what? Like, why do I really need to know this? How does it affect my life and my relationship with God? And Lord willing, we're going to hit all three of these issues over the next 2 weeks. With regard to the what of the doctrine, understanding what it is, that's going to sort of be all throughout the 2 weeks as we go. And this week, we're focusing more on that second question of, is it biblical? And how is it biblical? How does the Bible speak of this issue of God being three and God being one? And then next week, we're going to address the topic of relevance head on. Why does it matter for us that God is a Trinity? And of course, I almost don't need to say, but to cover such an oceanic topic in 2 weeks feels almost criminally fast. So of course, there's so much depth that we aren't going to be able to cover, but I hope just to give some orientation and maybe even stimulate some of your own further study and conversation. But with that said, let's start with a brief introduction to the what of the Trinity. We need a working definition before we start looking at, is it biblical? And thankfully, early on, the church produced a document called the Nicene Creed in the 4th century. There are kind of two editions of this, but let's say the 381 version is sort of the one that stuck historically. And I've put a URL in your handout. Instead of just printing the whole creed there, I would think many of you have devices or you're sitting next to someone with a device, and you can just put in that URL, and there's some denomination that has the creed right there on a page, and you can just read it. I'm going to read it in a moment. But this is the Nicene Creed. It beautifully articulates the doctrine of the Trinity, I think, in a biblically faithful way. And it really treats this Trinity as kind of a summary of the Christian faith. So the Nicene Creed is not just let's state the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's let's state the core of the Christian faith, but they do it in a way that is Trinitarian in shape. So there's this, the Nicene Fathers, as we call them, they kind of sense that really to understand the Trinity is to understand the Christian faith, is to understand the gospel and who we are as God's people. So as I read it, listen for the movement from Father to Son to Spirit that kind of frames this creed, okay? That's just your assignment as we listen. Listen for the Father, Son, and Spirit here. So I'll go ahead and read it. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Some dense riches for us, and clearly not the place to delve into all of the wonderful things that are being said here in the Nicene Creed. That might be a topic for another time, even to look at that. But I want to draw a few highlights to your attention. Do you notice that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each treated as distinct persons? It moved through the three of them in sequence, and yet all are called God in some way. Can someone point out how, clearly it starts, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, so I don't think we need to ask, you know, how is the Father called God? What about the Son and the Holy Spirit? How, if you have it in front of you, the language of the Creed, how are the Son and the Spirit called God or claimed to be God here? Yeah, Jeff.
Well, I heard when you were talking about the Holy Spirit part, it said, the Holy Spirit, the Lord.
Yes, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. That is a claim to deity. Especially if you know that background of the Old Testament, that the Lord or Yahweh is the personal name of God. That's the claim that's being made here, is the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. And not to the exclusion of the Son and the Father, but he is everything God is. So very good, Jeff. That's probably the clearest on the Holy Spirit. But there's more on both the Son and Spirit. Yeah, Matt.
Jesus says, God from God, light from light, true God from true God.
Yeah. Exactly. That those phrases, God from God, light from light, could not be clear. True God from true God. That he, the Son, is true God. He is everything God is. Exactly. Very good. We had the Spirit being, it said that with the Father and Son, he is worshipped and glorified. So there's another claim to deity, right? It's not saying he is God, but saying he is worshipped. That's a very clear way of saying he is of the same, deserves the same glory and honor because he is of the same nature as God. So, and there are probably others that could be found in this text, but we can at least see that all three persons are being called God. And then secondly, there are relations between the persons that are specified. So was the Son created? What was that?
Begotten.
Begotten. Good, Jeff. So that word, it's very important. There's a very clear denial the Son was created. That was the big controversy, really, that kind of produced this clarity of this document. But the word is begotten. Begotten. Now, why would that distinction matter to say the Son is begotten as opposed to saying he's created. Begotten kind of being the generated as a son, right? The way in somewhat like a human, you know, sonship. Yeah, Christina.
I won't be able to quote it straight, but from John is in it says he talks about God being Jesus being there in the beginning with the creation.
So mm-hmm.
the idea of him being created with
mm-hmm.
creation.
Yeah, exactly. John 1 is a really good place to see that, and we're going to look at it in a moment, but. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So there's two categories of what's in existence. There's things that were made, and there's God, right? So the word is counted on the second side of that ledger. Everything that was made through him. So yes, exactly. He's not created, but begotten. That language you see in the New Testament and elsewhere. There's a sense in which Jesus, so he has always been, he is eternal, and yet he's derived somehow from the Father. The Father is the source of his being, but that doesn't mean he wasn't, and then he came into being. The Father is the source always of his being. That's what's being claimed, and yet he's eternal. He's everything God is. And the situation is similar with the Holy Spirit. It says he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the picture there being that, again, he is derived from the other persons, just as the Son is derived from the Father. But like the Son, he is true God. He's eternal. He's no less than true God. And then, oh yeah, there's only one God. Okay, so we have these, a Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God. We have these relations, how there's these derived relations. And then, but remember, there's only one God. That's always being upheld. So that's essentially the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God in three persons. And of course, we haven't looked at the Bible yet. We're going to, true to the billing of this lesson, we're going to look at Scripture. But just sort of want to lay out what is being claimed here before we ask the question, is it biblical? So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct from each other, and there is only one God. So with that said, any questions so far about that, at least the what's being stated in the doc? Yeah, Smokey.
It's not a question other than Tim. It's only 9 a.m. and our
mm-hmm.
It is crazy. No, I was going to say, are you going to address the baptism issue to avoid confusion for folks?
The baptism issue?
Fly through it at the end there.
What baptism issue?
Regarding we believe in one Holy Catholic Church, the salvation baptism is mentioned in the...
Oh, yeah. It's one baptism for forgiveness of sins. I mean, that is biblical language, but I think it's just important to realize that.
Which, I think they're not even saying water necessarily. Anyway, that's just...
Yeah, it's not... We don't understand that to mean that water baptism is the basis of our salvation. Correct. Yeah. So... Let's ask the big question then. Is the Trinity biblical? That's a big question that's going to drive the rest of our time. Is the Trinity biblical? Spoiler alert, I will argue that yes, the Trinity is biblical. But first, we want to first look at some objections to the Trinity being biblical. How might someone question whether the Trinity is biblical? And I would say, we can kind of, just for our thinking, categorize this into two different ways of objecting. And we could call this a hard objection and a soft objection. So what is a hard objection? This would be someone who's saying, no, the Trinity is not biblical. It's contrary to what the Bible teaches. And they may say things like, this is what people have said at various points in history. It's a product of Greek philosophy imposed on the primitive Hebraic simplicity of the Scriptures in the early centuries of the church. So the Scriptures teach these simple things about there's one God and he sent his son Jesus, but then all these Greek Christians over the next few centuries got really cute and clever, and they tried to mix in Greek philosophy, and so they started talking about nature and being and person, and soon enough we had this construct of the Trinity, but it's totally this man-made thing. Most of the serious challenges to the Trinity throughout church history have come with armfuls of biblical arguments, okay? People have tried to use the Bible to deny the Trinity. For instance, Jesus says, doesn't he, in John 14, 28, the Father is greater than I. Isn't this the Son saying that the Father is greater than I? How can he be very God from very God? if that's what he says. By the way, anyone know what to do with that kind of thing? There are places in the Gospels where Jesus claims, either he claims he doesn't know things or that he's less than the Father in some way. Is that a fatal error to the doctrine of the Trinity?
No.
No. Well, Greg, you want to elaborate?
It's just not.
No.
Well, period. All of those passages have to be understood, obviously, in their context.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus isn't speaking about essential relation as much as differing functions.
Mm-hmm. Differing function in the state of having been incarnate as a man. And that, taking on that incarnate state, is he lowered himself in a very unique way, that he speaks as the God-man in ways sometimes that aren't reflective of his essential relationship with the Father. So this is really important to recognize that is going on too. So yeah, there are, we don't have time to go into all the argument, but there are a lot of objections like that, but there are ways that Christians, faithful Christians, have answered those objections. But all that, the point is, people have tried to use the Bible to deny this doctrine. But then there are soft objections, and I would wager that there's probably not many of us that are going to be taken by the hard objections, but I suspect that the soft objection might have a little bit more traction among us, just in our own hearts and minds. There's this kind of a soft form of doubt or hesitation that we may be persuaded by the individual claims, the logic of kind of what makes up the doctrine of the Trinity. We may be convinced that each individual assertion could be biblically warranted, but then we just remain haunted by this thought that this full-fledged doctrine of the Trinity that we read, like in the Nicene Creed, is like, this seems to maybe go beyond what Scripture tells us, or it's like more developed and more prominent than what we see in Scripture. We may be bothered by the fact that there really is in the Bible no clear and explicit Trinity text that just lays it completely out explicitly. There's not this, we're not going to just look at like one chapter or one text that just, here it is, lays it all out with the kind of explicit clarity of like the Nicene Creed. And so we may be bothered by that. There's no one place that laying out the Trinity is the main point. Oh, so are we grasping at straws? Are we kind of making something that of this truth or this doctrine that God has not made of it? Someone has described the Trinity as something that's, you think of salt that dissolves into water. So you have a solute, which is the salt, and then you put it in water and it dissolves into the solution, and then it's gone, right? It's there, but it's all kind of spread out and invisible. And people have described the Trinity as something dissolved into the Bible, like solute into solution. So it's like invisible, it's all kind of spread throughout, but we can like pull it out, we can precipitate it, right? You like evaporate water and you get the salt back out. We can bring it out and say, here, we can hold it in our hands and touch and see this thing. But we had to sort of get it out of there. It was sort of invisibly spread throughout. There's people who have claimed that. And so are we kind of imposing something on Scripture by making this a very clear doctrine in some of the ways that we've articulated it? In order to deal with that, both the hard and soft objections, and answer our question of, is the Trinity biblical, I think it would be profitable to first kind of ask, what does it mean for something to be biblical? What does that even mean? By the way, we're kind of moving. Any questions or clarification needed or comments or anything at this point? Okay, let's talk about what it means for something to be biblical. Let me ask you, any ideas on what it means for something to be biblical, for a given claim, truth claim, to be biblical? What does that mean? Yeah, David.
What it does not mean is that the word itself must appear in the Bible.
Okay.
The idea can be biblical even if the word itself isn't.
Okay. So, good. So it doesn't necessarily have to be as narrow as something that is like a term that is explicitly used in the Bible. A concept can be biblical without necessarily the wording itself. Okay. I agree. Any other thoughts on what it means? Yeah, Matt.
Consistent with the totality of what Scripture teaches.
Mm-hmm. Consistent with the totality of what Scripture teaches. So there may be a claim that... let me ask you this, Matt. Do you mean a truth claim that is not contradicted by anything in Scripture? Or does it need to be more than that?
Don't put words in my mouth.
No, I'm asking.
Uh, a truth claim that was?
It is. It, could you say something's biblical simply because it's not contradicted by Scripture? Like saying our chairs are beige. Is that a biblical statement?
Oh, I see. Not simply that.
Right.
Right.
But you're right, though. I mean, I'm not trying to refute what you're saying. There's a sense of correspondence with the whole of what Scripture's saying. It kind of it checks out with everything the Bible's saying. That's very true. Yeah, Christina.
And that has to be derived from the concept found in the Bible.
Yeah, derived from the concept found in the Bible. Very good. Jeff, did you have something you were going to say?
Yeah, and not just spoken of in, you know, one place, but references to it in many and multiple areas of it. At least multiple, but many, in large cases, many times mentioned in the Bible.
Especially, so you're saying it has to be mentioned in multiple places?
Correct.
I would you say that...
Isolated.
Yeah. Maybe something that is seems to only be in one place, maybe... Would you say it's possible something is biblical, but we should be a little suspicious whether we are rightly understanding to be biblical if it's not said in multiple
Correct.
Places? Very good. Yeah, no, those are all really, really helpful inputs. So we might think it's something is biblical means it is directly stated in Scripture. Like very narrowly, it just has to say that thing in Scripture. Or, again, and we might have a super broad, which is like, oh, Scripture doesn't say it's wrong. I think we all sense it's somewhere in between those two poles, right? Somewhere in between where, and I think you all were getting at it really well. One of the great confessions, theological confessions of church history is the Westminster Confession of 1647. It's used by Presbyterian denominations to this day. And I think it provides a really good answer for our thinking of what it means for something to be biblical. Now, in this context, it's talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. What is Scripture enough for? But listen to the language it uses. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is," and this is the important part for us, "is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." So it's either expressly set down, which is a way of saying it just says it. It just, Scripture says these words, or just very directly and clearly says. Or there's also such a thing as things that may be deduced by good and necessary consequence. Meaning, if you are reasoning through what the Bible says, you have to come to certain conclusions. And those conclusions are biblical too. And I think that's important for us to realize is conclusions that we draw necessarily, not just something that we might speculate from Scripture, but it's kind of Scripture points us to a necessary conclusion. That is biblical. That is what the Bible is saying, in a way. And so, if we determine something is a product of, is in Scripture by good and necessary consequence, that's not a matter of opinion, even though it's not in its very words said in Scripture. It's not a matter of opinion. It is a matter of biblical authority. It is appropriate to say the Bible says this. If it is something that is, again, a necessary implication of what Scripture says, is saying. And there are a lot of things that the Bible communicates without directly saying it. What we have to do is we have to take the different things Scripture says and put them together and think faithfully and with reverence to God and honoring every individual text and saying, well, these must all be true. How are they all true? How can we conceive of the reality of which all these texts speak, and then we have to kind of formulate a way that these are all true. We have to come up with words to describe what reality can honor all of these pieces. And that is what results is biblical doctrine. Yeah, Lori. Yeah. Yeah, I'll use one that maybe we'll clarify, maybe we'll not. But you know, right now, and to get jump straight into some hot waters, but we're dealing in our culture and even in the church with issues of gender and sexuality and what even gender is. And so we know transgenderism is a big issue right now in our culture. And if you go to the Bible asking, what does the Bible say about transgenderism? There's no verse where the Bible says that the Bible explicitly denied transgenderism, because that concept, nobody... That concept wasn't around back then the way that it is now. But really the clearest thing we have on that is in Genesis 1 saying he made them male and female in his image, Genesis 1:27. And so is that verse saying that transgenderism is a violation of God's, the way God created humans? I think you could say, by implication, it is saying that. Because by good and necessary consequence, he's saying there is male, there is female. That's part of how God made us in his image. That's not a social construct, which is what's being claimed in a lot of kind of gender ideology today. So that's what I mean. If a good and necessary consequence of God made them in his image, male and female, is we can bring that out and actually state a principle in different terms than the scripture's saying, but it's honoring the implication of what the scripture's saying. Did that help? I know that can maybe open up a whole other, it's certainly a tricky issue today, but I hope that maybe helps with giving more concreteness to this. Great question. So we have to make distinctions and categories to honor the biblical data, to just understand and articulate what the Bible is saying. And that's a lot of doing theology is doing that, is coming up with how is all these things the Bible says, how is it all true? And then we kind of have to put it together. So with that, any other questions, or Laura had a great question, any other questions or thoughts on these things we've covered before we actually finally get into answering the question with looking at the Bible? We've had half an hour of no Bible yet on is the Trinity biblical, but Lord willing, it'll be good to get there. But any questions or pushback or anything about what we've covered so far? Yeah, Cindy.
Those who don't believe in the Trinity, do they mm-hmm. think that there's three different gods?
Those who don't believe in the Trinity, do they believe there's three different gods? There's all kinds of different ways to not believe the Trinity. But I think historically, most of the people that supposedly from the standpoint of the Bible would try to deny the Trinity are usually trying to claim that Jesus is an exalted Savior, Lord, in the sense of like, God has given him authority and all these things, but not God, that he's something less than God. He's just this exalted kind of human savior, that he is the most exalted of creatures. The first, even that, like the firstborn of creation, they would take and say, oh, he was the first created thing and he's the one kind of most supreme over all the other created things, but he's a created thing. And then the Spirit has been denied as God, as deity, and the Spirit has been denied as a person. So there have been claims that the Spirit is sort of just this impersonal force. It's just a function of God, things like that. That's been argued for a long time. What I just stated about the Son has been argued since like the 4th century or even earlier, and has cropped up in history various times. And the denial of the Spirit, definitely that goes back to early church. That came up again in the 1600s. And then there's other things like claiming that God, that there's, it's called modalism, the idea that there's really just one God, like a not a Trinitarian, but a monopersonal God, right, who just kind of acts like a father at some times, and he acts like a son at some times, and he acts like the Spirit at some times. And that's wrong too, right? Because we claim that the Bible is teaching that these three persons actually relate to each other. They're all eternal. It's not just God like flipping different masks on to act like a different kind of person. It's three different persons who relate to each other. So does that answer your question about how to deny the Trinity, from and still claim to use the Bible? Yeah. Let's talk about ways then the Bible reveals the Trinity. We're going to look through four of them. Four ways the Bible reveals the Trinity. And each one we'll see some examples. We'll examine strengths and weaknesses of that approach. I'm not presenting these as which one is the right one or the best one even. I hope what we see is that they're all complementary. There's a few different ways of getting at seeing that God is triune in the Bible. They're all complementary. There are ways that they kind of shore up each other's shortcomings. I suspect that many of us have had exposure to the first method we're going to look at, but may not realize that there are other ways of seeing the Trinity in the Bible as well. So let's look first at what I'm calling, and I don't mean this in a critical way, but piecemeal, meaning it consists of parts. And this method lays out the doctrine of the Trinity as a list of individual truth claims, and then just seeks to go through each one, demonstrating each truth claim with like a proof text, or many proof texts in some cases. So let's look at some of these. And you could kind of break it down differently. We're going to look at it as sort of five truths. Okay, so can I have someone to read Ephesians 1:3? This is, and there's so many texts on this one, right? The Father is God. That's the first truth claim. Lori, would you read Ephesians 1:3?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Thank you. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is called the Father. There's zillions of places where in the New Testament where God is called the Father, either of us or of Jesus. Thank you. What about John 1, 1-3? This is the claim that the Son is God. And Christina mentioned this one earlier, but who would be willing to read John 1, 1-3? Yeah, Zach, thanks.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Thank you. So the Word was with God, so there's a distinction of person. There's a he and then another he. And then he was God, which we would understand as speaking of the unity of nature, the godness. They're the same essence. And if you have any question of what the Word refers to there, you see later on in that John's prologue, he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about the pre-incarnate eternal Son of God who came to us as Jesus in the flesh. So very good. And all of these, I have in your handout some other texts that kind of make the same point. What about 1 Corinthians 2, 10-11 for the claim that the Holy Spirit is God? Yeah, Josh.
For to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God.
Thank you. So he's making this point about the Spirit, saying the Spirit searches the thoughts of God. And then we might say, well, is the Spirit some other force or some other kind of person or being? And he says, but nobody knows their own thoughts except themselves. So what does that leave us? If the Holy Spirit searches the thoughts of God, just like our own spirit is the only thing that really knows our own thoughts, the Spirit must be God as well. There's another reference there in Acts 5, verses 3 to 4, where you may recall where Ananias and Sapphira lie about having given all their money from the proceeds of their land sale to the church. And in verse 3, Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, right after that, he says, you didn't lie to man, but to God. So right there in parallel, you can see that he's claiming, that he's putting the Holy Spirit and God in parallel in that way. What about the Father is not the Son of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father and the Son. So they're not each other. Okay, this is kind of dying that way we call modalism, that they're really the same person that just sort of acts differently in different times. Matthew 3:16-17, would someone read that? Remember, Jesus' baptism, beginning of his ministry, is an important... Yeah, Matt, thanks.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Thank you. Do you ever notice that the whole Trinity shows up for the baptism of Jesus? So he's there in the water being baptized. The Spirit comes down, like in the form of a dove, maybe, from heaven. And I would say, maybe it's a question whether he looked like a dove or he came down in a dove-like way. But at any rate, and then there's a voice from heaven, the Father, saying, this is my Son, and he's quoting Old Testament prophecy. So I don't know what modalists do with this. Honestly, they all show up at the same time for this moment, and they're all involved in different ways in this same moment of kind of anointing and sending Jesus for the inauguration of his ministry. So whenever you see all three persons kind of in the room together, you kind of have a pretty good clue that they're not the same person. You know, you say like, have you ever seen so-and-so in the room together? Like maybe they're the same person, these two people. But if you have seen them in the room together, there you go. You know that they're not the same person. And then finally, just not to forget this great Old Testament theme that there is only one God. There's only one God. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is a very famous confession of this truth in Israel's law. Anyone read that? Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Yeah, Matt, thanks.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might.
Yeah, there's one God, the Lord your God. Yahweh your God is one. And then he claims exclusive worship and love because there's no other gods that would deserve to have those things shared. So there we go. And that was very brief. And there's a lot of different texts. I didn't even come close to listing all of them in the kind of see also there. But the point is, you can kind of see, you sort of break it down into these individual claims. You can prove each one biblically. Aha, the doctrine of the Trinity. There we go. What are the pros or strengths of this approach? Well, one thing is it's very transparent and logical, right? You can't, like, if you would agree with each of the claims, you kind of can't escape the Trinity, right? You can't escape the conclusion if you draw it all together and say, well, if all three persons are God, they're not the same person, and there's one God, where does that leave us? We have to end up with the Trinity. But can anyone think of any maybe weaknesses of this approach? Again, not weaknesses of the conclusion, but weaknesses of this is all we had for knowing that God is triune. Where would that leave us?
It's just not terribly explicit.
Not terribly explicit, yeah. So we might be getting into that solution, solute dissolved in solution thing. We're like, are we really making way bigger deal of this than the Bible does? It's all sort of spread out, and it's not really a big, the triunity of God is not really a big deal in any of these texts. Yeah, Lori.
We can be taking a conclusion and then taking verses and trying to make them fit into it.
Yeah, so it's always a danger, right, to let a conclusion that we're kind of already have in mind drive our use of the proof text, right? And there's a place for proof texting, right, if it's rightly understood as we have a verse that proves a point, but the danger can always be the cart drives the horse, and the point starts looking for verses to prove it. And that's a danger. Another one is it's kind of hard, if this is all we have, it's kind of hard to see why it matters that God is triune, isn't it? It's kind of hard to see any beauty in the triunity of God. It's hard to see that this is an important thing. It can really look like a secondary truth to sort of dissolved about in the Bible. And maybe just something that with our fancy logic, we kind of brought it all out and said, hey, isn't this cool? We could come up with this formulation. But then we might still be haunted by the question, does it matter? Is this really how God wants us to know him? If so, why did he kind of hide it so well throughout the Bible? There's a theologian named Fred Sanders who says this about the piecemeal method. He says, the impression of proof texting is inescapable, and when the procedure feels arid or kind of dry and lifeless, it provokes among evangelical Christians a craving for a few extra paragraphs about why this doctrine really matters at all. Which is to say, the piecemeal proof does not seem to carry its own sense of relevance with it. I think that's really well said, that we might struggle to then have to go, well, why does it matter that God is this way? Again, it has its value and its transparency and clarity, but there's actually more the Bible gives us for understanding that God is triune. So before we move on to the next, is any questions or thoughts about this? Yeah, Christina.
Forgive my lack of ability to fully articulate in this question, but like I feel like part of the bigness of the triunity, the importance of the triunity, is the fact that we, in our humanity, cannot understand it. And the closest we get, but I'm not right. I don't know that I can even say that fully. The idea that in the scripture God compares marriage to two becoming one. And yet we can look around and see how imperfect and broken and not unified you know, there is in that sense. You know, it's like how often there's disparity or in marriages, and so it's hard for us then to see that perfect triunity.
There are things God has built into humanity that maybe should be echoes of the Trinity, but they're very broken echoes. And so it's important to realize too is God himself is so far beyond our fathoming. We're not trying to get to the bottom of God, okay? We're trying to just state truly and understand truly what he's given us as far as we can put it together and understand faithfully. But there's always this black box element of like we can't go past a certain point of kind of depth of understanding just because of our creatureliness. And God has not revealed everything about him. He's only revealed so much, and then we're limited. So yeah, absolutely, Christina, that's a good point, that we're definitely, the waters are much deeper than we'll ever get, but we just want to be faithful with what he has given us to know. Let's look at the second way of knowing the Trinity in the Bible, and this is what we call triadic, or just kind of three-part, that's just what it means, triadic statements in the New Testament. So there's a ton of these texts that you may or may not have noticed. It's amazing when you start noticing, like you read your New Testament many, many times, and then you just start seeing all these texts that you didn't even realize were formatted in a Father, Son, and Spirit kind of a way. They're all over. Sometimes their names are listed together in a very close way. Sometimes there's a little bit more of an extended structure where their works are kind of put in series in a very close context. And basically what all these texts are doing is kind of conveying that these three persons are members of the same class. And sometimes that's super clear, and sometimes it's a little bit less explicit. So the most famous of these, and the one text, if you really want to know, is the Trinity in the Bible, the one text that you really, really need to know is Matthew 28:19. That should be the first verse that pops in your mind. Is the Trinity biblical? Would someone be willing to read Matthew 28:19 for us? This is, of course, the very end of Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is up on a mountain after his resurrection, commissioning, we call this a great commission, commissioning his disciples to take his gospel to all the nations and make disciples. And what does he say in Matthew 28:19?
Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
So how are the three, Father, Son, and Spirit, being portrayed as members of the same class in this verse? Or the same category? Yeah, do you notice that the word name is singular? Whoa, that's really important, especially if you have read the Old Testament and you see how God's name really kind of stands for all that God is. It's Him. It's not just a word. It represents so much more. Yeah, singular name is good. Just kind of getting one of the things that the early church noticed here, The early church kind of started worshiping God according to his triunity before they really, they kind of, their doctrinal confession had to kind of catch up with their worship. Because honestly, a lot of coming to grips with the Trinity started this verse. Because they said, well, we're baptizing new Christians into the singular name of these three persons. And you have to think through, what does it mean? We don't always think of it this way, but baptism and the ordinances or the sacraments, these are acts of worship. And so we are invoking, we are calling on a name in our worship, in this act of worship of baptizing. And so it's like, that kind of seems like a godlike thing to, you know, like to call on a name and to invoke a name in something like baptism that symbolizes someone's conversion to new life. The early church, so they would use Matthew 28:19 as a confession. They would kind of build a confession, the new Baptist person would confess. And then as time went on and they had to become more and more clear, because again, there's more and more errors cropping up, so they have to say more and more to kind of make it clear, which God are we talking about? That the descriptor of the Father and the Son and the Spirit grew more and more and actually became, or ended up becoming the Nicene Creed. So actually, there's a pretty direct line of dependence from Matthew 28:19 to some of these three-part confessional statements that the early church produced. That remember we saw that Father, Son, Spirit format. Well, you just have to say, which Father are we talking about? Which Son are we talking about? Which Spirit are we talking about? And soon enough, you add enough content, you've got the Nicene Creed. Plus, there's more to it. But so that Matthew 28:19 was huge because we're calling on all three persons, you know, in this is worship setting. What about, can someone read 2 Corinthians 13:14?
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Thank you. Beautiful verse. How do we see the three persons being put together as members of the same class there? Let me ask you this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the good cooking of Chin Wei Kung be with you. I mean, what that would be, how would that strike us? Like, is some, one of these is not like the others, right? Sorry, Chin Wei. One of these is not like the others, right? That there is, in the context of them being grouped this way, there's something implied about this sort of a parallel way in which they work, right? And this is a benediction. This is a, in some ways, it's a prayer. And it's at the end, it's sort of a wish granted, kind of a Godward and others directed wish that's being spoken. May God do these three things. So again, there's this very pretty heavy implication that they belong in the same category in some really, really profound way. How about 1 Peter 1, verse 2? Can someone read that? Yeah, Josh.
According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure.
Did you hear the Trinity there? And he's talking about the elect exiles. He's introducing his letter, addressing them, and he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to be sprinkled with the blood? Sanctification of the Spirit is put second. Yeah, interesting. And obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So that's not quite as tight, right? It's not quite the like Matthew 28:19, but that's a good example of one where you see the kind of them working in concert and the Christian's experience of having received salvation is described as you're the product of these three persons kind of each doing their distinct part. And there's some of the texts, you have the others I've listed there, some of the texts are like that, that you just see very, very close connection. They're all kind of listed as working together in a way. And so what is the strength of this way of seeing the Trinity? What do we get out of seeing these? And there's, again, many others in the New Testament. Yeah, Smokey. Mm-hmm.
Of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It seems like that's a super important thing, too. Otherwise, it wouldn't be as big of a deal, but if you have to have different roles,
mm-hmm.
There have to be different persons that are all on at the same time.
Very good. So it's much more dynamic than the piecemeal. The piecemeal approach was God is, Father is God, is... But there's really no action that's being demonstrated by that method. This method, what it is it's showing the divine persons in action and each taking a role. And so 1 Peter 1:2, I wanted us to see that. It's a wonderful example of that because it's kind of the story of salvation in miniature in this really compact way. It's like, look, the Father chose a people to be sprinkled by the blood of the Son and redeemed into his kingdom as obedient subjects. And those people have been sanctified or set apart unto God by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's applied that redemption, kind of brought us into that sphere of salvation that Jesus has won for us. That's how Peter addresses Christians in the second verse of his letter. And when we see stuff like this, is it starting to be easier to see why the Trinity matters? It starts becoming a more dynamic thing, that the way that the triunity, not just of how God is, but of how he works in the redemptive plan that really spans the whole of Scripture. And I think, similarly, one of the ways this has another strength of this method is it helps us to see the Trinitarian consciousness of the authors of the New Testament. Again, we may be haunted, if all we knew is the piecemeal approach, we may be haunted by, like, are we just making a bigger deal out of this? Did anyone actually think of God this way who wrote the Bible? Or are we just kind of pulling these scattered things and kind of creating this construct? But you can see the way that Paul, especially most of these are of Paul, but you see Peter and others, they think of God at work in salvation, and they just kind of fall into these categories of how to talk about God working. Again, there's no Trinity chapter in all of Paul's writings or any others, but you just see it kind of this assumption of this is how God is, this is how God's worked, and it just kind of works itself out in so many different places. I think probably that this is a product of the apostles thinking deeply about Matthew 28:19. I mean, there's no proving that, but probably, because these teachings of Jesus were out orally before they were written down in the Gospels, and the apostles knew them as part of the proclamation of Jesus in the early decades of the church. And it seems possible that, you know, this meditating on what Jesus was saying of himself, the Father, and the Spirit in that baptismal formula may have produced some of these other kind of three-part sayings that you see in Paul and others. Certainly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, there's no telling exactly in a human way how they got to thinking this way. So that's a strength. And what about weaknesses? Are there any weaknesses to this approach? If this is all we had, was these like three-part statements, are we good? Any problems? Yeah, Zach.
It's a little hard maybe to see how exactly, like I see that there's action happening. Each of the teams have a different role, but it's hard to tell why each one has the role they have.
Okay.
I guess it's implicit in a certain sense, like we have a father, mm-hmm. we have a son, and we have a spirit.
Yeah.
And those names mean something.
Yeah.
But it's hard to tell exactly how, like, why does this one do that? Why does it say the sanctification of the spirit? Why obedience to Jesus Christ?
Yeah, and that's a great issue that it gets us into some other important issues, deeper waters, with regard to the works of the three persons, the roles in time, in the plan of salvation, and kind of where did that come from? And the relationship of what the three persons are doing in time relative to kind of God's outward works, creating, especially redeeming. What does that tell us, or how does it relate to how God has been in eternity past? And yeah, so is it arbitrary? Kind of, it may not answer some of those bigger eternal questions, which I think the Bible gives us stuff. We haven't been able to look at everything, but if you want to look at Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 is a good place to see some of that, where the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, which is part of where we get this idea of begottenness, that he is sort of the shining forth of God's invisible essence. And like the rays of the sun are the shining forth of the sun itself. But yeah, you're right. It's more occasional, and it doesn't get into the eternal depths the same way exactly. Yeah, Lori.
It also, for me, when I read those, it just looks like three separate people doing three separate kinds of things.
Yeah, so we might lose sight of the oneness of the divine nature,
right.
The monotheism. And I do think, like, Matthew 28:19 is maybe unique in that it does hold those together. It says name, you know. But you're right, most of these, it's just one is doing this, one is doing this, one is doing that. So it leaves kind of unstated some of the things that we do need to affirm about the Trinity. And similar to your point, Lori, you know, Christians have used this argument over the years, and opponents have pointed and said, well, it's kind of it's an inference that these are all God. These are all persons of God, because there's like, in Mark 8:38, which I preached not too long ago, Jesus talks about the Son coming in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. And so you have three characters, right? You have the Father, the Son, and the holy angels. And so they would argue like, hey, look, are you saying that's the Trinity? You know, like, so they would kind of poke holes in this idea of seeing the three together. I still think looking at texts like Matthew 28:19, there's just no denying there's a lot more being said about the three, then just they're all in the room together. So yeah, but there are strengths and weaknesses. So any other questions or thoughts about that, like, triadic formula thing? Yeah, Christina.
I was just thinking about the verse in John 17 where Jesus is praying to the Father and talking about mm-hmm. the church, and the people come to believe, and he talks about us being unified with them as they are unified with each other, as Jesus is unified with the Father.
Yeah.
You know, but how does that relate?
Yeah, so he does in John 17, he uses the eternal unity of the Father and the Son as a basis for his prayer for the unity of believers. To put it in brief, I think there's kind of two layers of unity the Father and the Son have. There's an essential unity. They are the same God. Well, we don't have that. We're not of the same essence as each other. We share the same essence, but we are not the same. We're not one the way God is, the persons of God are. But the part of the unity of the Father and the Son is the Spirit. The Spirit is, in some ways, the bond of unity that they share. So when Jesus shares the Spirit when the Father, through Jesus, shares the Spirit with us, we are being invited into kind of that pool of that bond of unity that the Spirit himself brings about, which is what I think Paul is saying when he says, in very brief, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Probably means the fellowship, first of all, with the Father and the Son that the Spirit himself constitutes. So yeah, insofar as we share the Spirit of Christ, we have that unifying bond with God and with one another. Yeah, very good. Let's look at the third, which is divine persons in dialogue. We'll be brief for the last two because they're not as prominent in Scripture and maybe not quite as clear. But there are some prophetic Old Testament texts that kind of play out like a stage drama almost, where there's these different speakers talking, interacting with each other, or one's talking to another, and it's not explicit in context who exactly is talking to whom. And the early church picked up on this, and kind of, in fact, Jesus modeled it himself. We're going to look at, and if someone can turn to Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, this fascinating passage where Jesus kind of presses his conversation partners, saying, kind of like, who is talking to who here? In these prophetic texts, because what it presses you to realize is that there are different persons that are God. And there's one person who's called God who can talk to another person, or about another person who's called God. And the natural implication of that must be we have to make room for there being multiple persons who can interact and relate to each other who are God. Now, you never really see the Holy Spirit. This is always kind of a Father and Son thing, as far as I know. But would someone read Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46? And Jesus is referring to Psalm 110, verse 1 here, just so you know. So would someone read that for us?
Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David is in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions."
Thank you. So this is Jesus' puzzler. You know, he's not just trying to confuse people. He's trying to press them to think biblically and carefully about who he is. And he's saying, okay, whose son is David? Let's see here. Where are we? 22:41. He says, what about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they're thinking in a human way, the Messiah, they would be thinking the Davidic covenant. Say, oh, he's David's son. He's David's great, great, great grandson. And it says, yeah, but there's this prophetic text that David says, the Lord, Yahweh, the personal name of the covenant God, says to my Lord, which is another word for, that's often used for God. It's not Yahweh, but it's another word that's translated Lord, used for God. Sit at my right hand. And so he's like, who is the Lord talking to here? He's talking to, and in the context, it's Messiah. This is a very messianic psalm. So he's saying, wait a minute, who is Yahweh talking to? He calls him Lord. So how is he, how does David call him Lord if he's his son? He's trying to press it that there's this sense in the flesh, he's a descendant of David, but he's also in the divine nature, he's Lord. Pressing them with that, what was just always right there in that text. Would someone also read Psalm, this is another one that actually gets picked up in Hebrews 1 as a proof of the deity of Christ. Would someone read Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7?
I will.
Okay.
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.
Okay, who is being addressed here?
God.
How do you know that? very beginning of verse 6. So we're talking to God here. What does he say to God in the second line of verse 7?
God, your God, has anointed you.
Yeah, he's telling God that God, his God, has anointed him. So the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, is making this case that the Son is more than the angels because he's in fact very God, a very God. And he quotes this. He's saying, God says of the Son, you God, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and therefore your God, which is, which, knowing what we know about the Trinity, who's the God being addressed at the beginning of verse 6? Jesus, the Son, the King. Who is the God who has anointed him? The Father. Wow, it's right there in Psalm 45. Isn't that amazing? So the early church, and again, Jesus encouraged this in Matthew 22, but the early church had to wrestle with these texts and going, how is all this true? And what's really cool about this method is that there are prophetic texts like this that really span a lot of Christ's coming, the whole event of his coming, his death, his resurrection. The Psalms, in so many ways, are a prophetic script of Jesus' life and the great events of his coming. You have the cross in Psalm 22. You have the resurrection in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. And so you have this, like, this dramatic theater-like thing where the whole kind of big story of redemption is being played out in this sort of dialogue between divine persons. Again, a strength here is it helps us to see how Trinitarian the big picture storyline of the Bible is. It's not just this logical oddity that we pulled out of the Bible. The whole story is kind of cast in this, it's like the Father and the Son deliberating and talking about the work that the Son is going to do, and it's all as God. We start to see that the deity of the Son is really essential to the whole plan of his coming and what he came to do. This has a long pedigree. That, again, I said the early church, this is one of the early ways they started to start talking about the Trinity. And what's interesting, too, is we have this word person that we've been using this whole hour. What is it? What is a Trinitarian person? It's the word that's always used to describe these three figures, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But the place we got that word from to use in this context is from the theater. So the Greek word that we get person from is a word that's translated face. And so this, in the language of the theater, you'd have like a script of a drama, and you have different faces talking to each other, like the different characters that would interact with each other. And as you're reading, you have to say, well, this is this. If you ever read a play, Matt, you're an English teacher, you teach plays, right? So you have to envision in your head these different faces talking to each other as you read the script, right? And so the early church started borrowing that language of faces or persons interacting with each other and saying there are multiple persons in God. There are multiple faces that are actually turned toward each other in conversation. And even back to John 1, the word was with God. That's not a bad translation, but that word that's translated with could also be translated toward. Like he was facing, like he was there facing toward God. So you see again this visual of this like theatrical, these different characters that are faced toward each other in interaction. So again, you spin that out and say, what does that mean about God? What does that mean about the Son, given that these are prophecies about the Son, and you have to get there, at least about the Father and the Son. The Spirit is more of an inferred thing. Again, you're not going to really get the Spirit as God this way. But any questions about this kind of prophetic dialogue thing, or anything that could be clarified, or objections or anything like that? Yeah, Lori.
It sometimes troubles me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure what to do with that.
Mm-hmm.
We hear the Father and the Son connected a lot.
Yeah, yeah.
And the Spirit is kind of out of the picture.
Yeah.
I mean, we can affirm it, obviously, like mm-hmm. you said, but...
Yeah, that's a great question, yeah. Why is that? Like, we would expect more symmetry where the Spirit shows up. There's a lot of Father-Son stuff, like in these prophetic texts. Yeah, I think what we maybe get to deal with this more next week with kind of relevance in our lives, but it's in the very nature of the Spirit's kind of sphere of work. And we're not getting into this, but all that God does in one way is shared by God. It's God doing it together, but then there's a sense in which each person has his own kind of role within the works of God. So they're all in unity in their works, but they're all like those triadic things. We see like they're each doing a slightly different part in that work. The Spirit's work is more hidden. It's more it's more like, for instance, in salvation, what does the Spirit do when he's working on somebody? He doesn't show up in front of us and go, "Wow, the Holy Spirit." What he does is he gets in us and he changes us. He gives us a new heart and he gets us to see the Son and to trust the Son. And the Son, what is the Son here to do is to mediate our way to the Father. So when everyone's doing their job, we are looking at the Son, and through the Son are being brought to interact with the Father as our Father. And we'll get into this more next week, but does that mean the Spirit, do we forget about the Spirit? No, we shouldn't forget about the Spirit, but it's just in the very nature of his work that he's not there to draw our attention to us. And so the Scripture just doesn't talk about him as much. It's been pointed out, you know, he's the member of the Trinity most directly responsible for inspiring the Scriptures. It's pretty amazing that, therefore, that he's the one that you kind of see the least about in the Scriptures. But he is still God. He's worthy of worship. The same, you know, he's the same nature and worthiness of worship and of our having a relationship with him, which we'll deal with next week. But does that answer to some degree?
Yeah. I mean, yes.
It's a good question. I wrestle with that, too, even in Scripture. But,
Thank you.
Finally, just, we're out of time. The last one is Old Testament shadows, and simply that one. These are a little bit more controversial and difficult, but just recognizing the Spirit or the triunity of God is only clearly revealed in the New Testament when the Son of God shows up on earth. Okay, like here's God in the flesh, and he's talking about his Father. That's what kind of forces us in history to deal with the Trinity. Before, the Trinity was not, if we only had the Old Testament, we would not have a doctrine of the Trinity. But since God has always been triune, there are some places in the Old Testament where it seems like you're maybe seeing shadows of the Trinity that, again, only in hindsight we can really see what's going on. And I'm pointing you to, we're not going to look at, but there's this deliberative language where God speaks in the first person plural, let us make man in our own image, Genesis 1:26. People have debated for a long, long time what's going on there, but there wasn't really a royal we like we might think of the queen saying, oh, we want our tea now or something. And people say, oh, it's a royal we. It's like this dignified way, but there's no evidence of anyone in the ancient Near East using a royal we like that, so that would be a really unique thing. So, again, don't have time to get into all that, but you see places where the word and the breath of God are spoken together, and the word we know from John 1 is a way of describing the Son of God is the word of God. And breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. There's some ambiguity there. So when you say the breath and the word of God together, there may be there's Trinity kind of being foreshadowed here. Again, we would not build our doctrine of the Trinity on those texts, but it's very interesting. So anyway, that's something to chew on. But we've tackled the question. I hope we've come to a convincing answer. The Trinity is biblical, emphatically. We have all these different ways we've seen. We've built it together from sort of different pieces of proof. We've kind of seen the Trinity spoken of working together in salvation. In the New Testament, we've seen prophecies where the different persons are God but interacting with each other and so on. And so I hope part of what we've seen is not only, yes, that the Trinity is biblical, but also that the Bible is Trinitarian. It's not just something we pull out of the Bible. It's in a lot of ways the whole shape of how God is working in the storyline of redemption. And that's what we read in Galatians 4, 4-6, that the Father sent his Son so we may receive the Spirit of adoption as sons. It's kind of drawing us through the giving of the Son and the Spirit back to God. And we'll deal with that more next week, our experience of God as a Trinity. But just to say that there's great relevance for us as enjoyers of God's salvation, that he's triune. So with that, I will close in prayer for time. If you want to follow up and ask any questions, I would love to interact, but let's pray. God, we praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you have revealed yourself to us and you've drawn us in through the blood of your Son and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You've brought us into this salvation where we have the joy of knowing you now and into all eternity, growing in the depths of knowing and communing with you. We pray that you would just increase our joy in these things. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.